Those of you that were here last Sunday morning, remember that we spoke out of the Gospel of St. Luke chapter 18 on verses 1 through 8 on the subject of the unfortunate widow and how her importunity prevailed with the unjust judge, and she was delivered of and avenged of her adversary. And then we showed how that God will avenge his own elect that cry unto him day and night. And we told you that there were no stillborn children in the family of God, and that God would most surely deliver his people as they cried unto him. Well, today I want to continue to preach on the subject of prayer. And there are many things that I believe that are revealed here. There's just one or two things that we want to talk about primarily in our message this morning. But I want to begin by making this statement that I found in one of the books that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written, and it's on the Sermon on the Mount, and he made this statement about a praying man. He says, "I think that the highest picture that you can ever have of man is to look at that man on his knees as he's waiting upon God. That's the highest picture that you can ever have of a man, is to find him as he is on his knees waiting upon God. That, beloved, is the highest achievement of man. It is his noblest activity, his crying to God, his being on his face, him asking and seeking of the Lord. Man is never greater than when he is there in communion and contact with God." Well, beloved, this morning, this is where we find David in verse 16. It says, "David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth." Here we find King David as he is stretched out, as it were, before the Lord, seeking God in order that the child that has been born of Uriah's wife Bathsheba, that this child would be spared, that this child would be healed and delivered. Now Nathan the prophet has told David here in the scriptures that we read this morning in verse 14, "The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Now at this time, this was not a baby. It was not an infant. This child was probably at least a year old, and possibly was 2 years old at this time. But the Lord said that this child will surely die. But this did not discourage David from praying, and fasting and seeking God in order that this child might possibly be spared. Now David told his servants and gave them the reason why he did this in verse 22. And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said this within myself. I said this in my own heart. I said this as I meditated upon my circumstances and the circumstance of the child. I said this, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?" You see, David was not fully persuaded that the child was going to die. He believed that maybe possibly because God is such a God of mercy and grace, that maybe God will spare this child. Maybe God will yet be merciful and spare this child. Well, now I want to raise, if I can, this question this morning. Was David wrong in praying for this child? Is it wrong to pray what we might call, what some might call, a selfish prayer like this? Or is it wrong to pray personal prayers for myself and for my loved ones and for those that are under, as it were, my household, in my household, under, as it were, my care Is it wrong to pray for them and to seek them? Now, is it wrong when I don't know God's will? When I do not know God's will, or when I do not know God's timetable, to ask God for health and to ask Him for safety and prosperity for my own? Was it wrong for David here to go before God and not to eat and not at all to, as it were, carry on the normal daily activities of his life and to seek God with all of his heart in these circumstances? Was that wrong? Was it wrong for him to do that? Well, I think that if we understand one thing which is brought out here in this story, that we have to conclude that it is not wrong. That it is not wrong for us to pray and to seek God for those things that we need and for our circumstances and the circumstances of our loved ones, to pray for those that are ill and sick. And you may say you might have written them off, but you shouldn't have done that. You ought to have prayed for them and sought the Lord on their behalf and cried to God that He would undertake. And we're so apt to give up, are we not? And just simply to throw in the towel and to just give up, as it were. And we think maybe that there's just fate and that we're dealing with, and that we just should just give up and not pray and not seek the Lord's face, not cry to God. But beloved, we must get away from that. I do think that it's right for us to pray. I think we can learn a lot from the prayer here of David here in this passage, a prayer that I believe that we should listen to and think upon to some degree. Now, prayer is more than an act. It is more than an act. You may think, well, prayer is just that. Prayer is just acting. It's you know, sometimes we hear people pray flowery prayers in public. And that, my friend, may very well be an act. But prayer is really, when it's true, real prayer, prayer is more than an act. It is a disposition of the heart. It's a disposition of the heart. Now, prayer, if it be real prayer, is not telling God anything. It is asking of God. It is asking of God. Now, when you ask God for something, it means that you give Him the right to say either yes or no. Now, when you're asking God for something, you're not telling God anything. You're asking Him, and you give Him this right. Now, if you do not give God the right to say yes or no, then you're not asking Him. You're telling Him, God, you must do this. Well, wait a minute. Your disposition of heart is wrong. Your disposition of heart is contrary. Well, you know what happened here in this story. You know that this child was born to Bathsheba and David after David had, as it were, had stolen Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and he had caused through his being the, what we might say, the general, the main general in charge, the commander-in-chief of the armed forces of Israel. He had fixed it so that Uriah would be killed in battle, and that he thought that it was all covered up. His sin with Bathsheba was all covered up by this, and that it would never come out that he had stole Bathsheba and that he had Uriah killed. But God knew about it all along. Nothing is hid from the eyes of God. God knows about his sin. And therefore, he sends Nathan the prophet with this word to David. And he tells him this parable that we read here in the early part, this little story. And then he points out to David, when he sees David as he becomes very, as it were, angry and upset about this man that would do such a thing as this. And David said, that man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he'll restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said in verse 7, he said to David, you're the man. You're the man that's done this. And then, of course, he explained to him what he had done, And he explained to him what God could have done and what God could have given and what God had given to David, the position that he'd placed him in, showed him the results of his sin, and said, the child's going to die. God's put away your sin. God's put it away. He has covered your sin. And this sin of David was covered just like the sin of all God's people are covered by the one sacrifice that was to be made on Calvary, and as you and I look back on it, was made on Calvary. The atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, completely covered the sin of David. God put away his sin, just like he puts away the sin of all his people. And so David's sin was put away, but God said the child here is going to die. That child is going to die. And so as David heard these words, Nathan departed into his house. The Lord struck the child with this sickness. The child was very sick. And then David, he went to prayer. David, therefore, besought God for this child. Now, David's demeanor is this. As long as that child is alive, I'm going to pray for that child because I want that child to live. I love that child and I want that child to live. And as long as that child is breathing, I'm going to pray for that child. But God says no. God says no. And the elders, they came, tried to get David to come and eat bread with them, and he would not. He continued. And when the seventh day arrived, the child died. God said, no, David, no. Now what does David do? Well, he says, so be it. So be it. If God says no, God has spoken. God has taken the life of the child. And David is not telling God anything. He's asking God, and in his heart, it's not my will, but God's will be done. The child is taken. The child is dead. Now, in his heart, it is not, as I said, my will. David said, it's not my will. I want the child to live, but God's will must be done. David gave him the right, God the right, to say yes or no. Because God is God, and it's his will that's going to determine what happens. Now, he's resting his case with God. When the child died, David knows that God has said no, and that just simply settles it with David. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. I'll not fight God. I'll not wreck my life. I'll not go into mourning. I'll not take my life. I'll not rebel against God. No, I'm not going to do that. And so the servants of David, they didn't understand what David was about. They didn't understand what he was doing. And in verse 21, after David arose from the earth, he washed himself, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, he came into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. He wasn't mad at God. He wasn't rebelling. He wasn't wearing black. And he wasn't mourning anymore. God simply said no. That's what God said. He has the prerogative of saying yes or no. And so David came in. He worshiped God. He worshiped God. Now, beloved, listen to me. You never get to first base with God Almighty unless you recognize this one thing, that God has the right to say yes or no. And whenever he answers yes, then that's what he means. And when he says no, then that's what is best. Okay, he worshiped, then he came into his own house, and when he required, they did set bread before him, and he did eat. And in verse 21, his servants said to him, what thing is this that you've done? We don't understand this. We don't understand your actions. We don't understand why you've done this. Well, why, we were afraid to tell you that the child was dead. Because of the way that you were wrestling with God in prayer, and the way that you just lay there for day and night, and the way you were crying to God, we were afraid to tell you. Because we thought that if the child, well, if you knew the child was dead, what would you do? How would you vex yourself? Well, you see, they didn't understand the heart of a true believer. They didn't understand the heart of a man that was a true man before God, a praying man, a man who prayed true prayer before God, a man who believed God, a man who trusted God, a man who relied upon God. And as soon as God has spoken, then David is altogether different. All over. No quarrel with God. No quarrel. His servants, they said, well, what thing is this that you've done? Thou didst fast and weep while it was alive, but when the child was dead, then you arise and you eat bread. And you ought, as it would appear naturally, to be just going on in your remorse and suffering, as it were, your bereavement and just not being able to eat or do or function. But David said, no. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. But he said, I can't bring the child back again. I can go to him, but he shall not return to me. It's over. And he went right on back and comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He didn't say, well, I guess I better divorce her. I guess I better kick her out. I guess I better not touch her again, because after all, God's been angry and he's killed this child. No. David goes right back in and lays with his wife, and they have a son, and that son's name is Solomon, and God loved that baby, Solomon. God loved him. He was the wisest man that ever lived on the face of this earth outside of Jesus Christ himself. He was a wise man. God mightily blessed Solomon and blessed this child from this union with Bathsheba and David. But you see David's attitude. You see that to him, his disposition was, God can say yes and he can say no. And when he says no, I accept that. And I go right on with my life. I'm not sitting around crying about anything. I'm going straight on and doing what God told me to do and what I ought to do. Now this, beloved, is very important. David had confidence in God as a father. He had confidence. And you and I, when we pray, we must come with that same simple confidence, the confidence of a child. That when we're asking God something, that we're asking our Heavenly Father, we need a childlike faith. Now this is what I mean. When I pray, I know that God is my Father and that he delights to bless me. That he would bless his people. That he would bless his children. And that he is much more ready to give than I am to receive. And whether he says yes or no, I know that he is always concerned about me. And I know that his chief concern is about my welfare and what is best for me in the long run. I know God and I know his nature and I know who he is. And I know that God is concerned about my welfare. And I must get rid, and you must get rid of this thought that God is standing between me and my desires. And that which is best for me, that God's standing between me and what I want and what I know is best for me. Beloved, he's not doing any such thing. He is not doing any such thing. And when God says no, it's not because you ought to have it and he says no, I'm just not going to give it to you like a hateful parent. No. God knows it would not be the best for you in the long run. And David solidly believed and trusted his heavenly Father. And when God said no, as all right with David, he just simply went on with the rest of his life. Got up and worshiped, changed his clothes, ate, and went right on functioning as a child of God ought. Now I must see God as my Father who has purchased my ultimate good in Jesus Christ and is waiting to bless me with his own fullness in Christ Jesus. I must see that and I must believe that. Now, brother, sister, unless we are prepared to allow God to say no, then we're just simply not praying. Even Christ had to pray this way. Not once, not twice, but three times. He prayed, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Father, you can do what you want to. You're God and you have all wisdom. All things are known to you from the beginning of the world. There's nothing that's hid from you, and you know what's best. And not my will, but thy will be done. Now, the attitude today of most church people is that God has given us the ability to command him and to command situations in prayer. That's the attitude of most professing believers today, that they can command God. They can tell God what to do. And that God, if they're such and such in their character, and if they're persistent enough, God will have to do it. Well, my friend, if things don't happen like those people believe that they ought to happen, then they say that it must be because we did not pray hard enough. It must be because there's something wrong with us. And this, my friend, is erroneous. It's wrong. Could you have done more than David did as he lay there on the earth before the Lord day and night, seeking God, fasting? No. But when God said no, that was the end of it with David. Now, I think that too many times our prayers are merely, also that they're just merely giving God advice. You know, there's some people that every time you talk to them, they're trying to give you some advice. And those people, when they pray, they're doing the same thing. They're trying to give God advice, trying to tell him what to do and how to do it and how to manage his affairs, how to run the world, if you please. And we ask God to do something, he doesn't do it, and we get upset because he does not take our advice. We think God ought to do this, God ought to do that, he ought to do something else, and he just simply don't take our advice. Now, you say, well, don't we count, preacher? I mean, don't my opinions, don't they count for something? I mean, when it comes to prayer, my friend, there when it comes to prayer, we must understand that there's only one will that we're to be concerned about when we come to prayer. And that will is not our will, but God's will. That's the will that matters when we come to prayer. If it's according to his will, he'll do it. And if not, and so don't try to give God advice. Be willing to listen to what God says and be willing to take yes or no. Now, my friend, there are many situations in life that's beyond our control. And you have come to that in your life. Surely, if you've lived any length of time, there are many things that are just simply beyond your control. Your husband is beyond your control. Your wife is beyond your control. Now, you may not feel that that is so, but it's true. It's very true. Your children is beyond, they're beyond your control. They leave in the morning. Your husband leaves in the morning. You take off. You get on the highway. You leave. And only God knows whether you're going to ever return again, whether you'll ever be together again. Only God determines it. Whether there'll be an accident, your children will be snuffed out, whether there'll be a fire, whether there will be an explosion, whether this will happen, something else will happen, and that's the end of it. That's the end of the relationship. It's all over with. Well, now listen, there's various situations in our life, and we just simply must come to the place where we yield those situations to the sovereignty of God. Completely yield them to God's sovereignty. We're to roll them on God and we're to rest them with him. Pray for your husband. Pray for your wife. Pray for your children. Roll them on the Lord and any other situation you can think of that is outside your control. Now, some people, that if they know that something's kind of out of their control, they can't control it, then they become very upset. They become very, very hard to live with because You see, there's something that is outside their control. And most of the time, whenever a person rolls something, as it were, a believer, a professing believer, rolls something on the Lord and casts their care and their burden upon the Lord, it lasts for about 10 minutes. And then we proves our faith in God and our faith that God answers prayer, then how we act after we have prayed about a situation. Now you think that out just a little bit. There was a lady out in Michigan that I heard about some time ago, and this lady had come to believe in the doctrines of God's grace, and she'd come to believe in the sovereignty of God. And she had one son, and this son got involved with drugs and become just simply put, a dope head. And it was so depressing and so discouraging to her that she finally ended up in a mental hospital for 2 months because she just simply could not handle it. It was too much. She prayed and she prayed and she fought with him and she argued with him and she tried everything she could to get him straightened out, and she could not do anything with him. And so after she had come home, returned from the mental hospital, she got to thinking about it. And one night she went to the Lord in prayer, and she prayed this way. She said, "Lord, I'm going to put this boy into your hands. And whatever you want to do with him, you do it. If you want to make him an example of what drugs can do to a human being, if you want to allow him to end up in the gutter, if you want to have him shot down on the street in a drug deal, whatever you want to do with him, or if you want to save him, whatever you want to, I'll leave it with you. I've come to that place. I can no longer deal with it. I turn it over to you. I put it into your hands. And I put it into your hands completely." And do you know, she got up and she went to bed and she slept all night long. The first time that she had done that in months, she slept all night long. And 5 months later, God saved that boy and delivered him. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. But this woman come to the place where she cast herself entirely upon the Lord, and this boy's case. You say, well, I mean, wouldn't it have been all right if she would just insisted that God saved him? No, it would not have been all right. You must give God the prerogative to do with your own what he will. And it's, "Lord, you can do it or not do it. You'll still be God to me, and I'll still worship you, and it'll be all right. You just do whatever you will. But it's all or nothing. You must cast yourself upon the Lord and rest in him." I heard this story one time about this fellow. He was a constant worrier. And every time you met this fellow, he was just worried to death. He could not hardly, he just simply couldn't live hardly and have any peace. He was just worried and vexed about everything. And one day, there was a fellow that met him, a fellow that knew him, and on the street, and this fellow looked like he was just as happy as he could be. And didn't look like there was a thing in the world wrong with him. And this fellow said, "Well, my," he said, "it's good to see you so cheerful today and so happy." And he said, "What's happened?" And he almost thought, "Well, I shouldn't have asked him what happened and what his situation was." But the fellow said, "Well, I'm not worrying anymore. I'm not worrying anymore." And he said, "Well, why is it that you're not worrying anymore?" And the fellow said, "Well," he said, "I hired somebody to do my worrying for me." And he said, "Why?" He said, that's maybe a good idea." He said, "Well, what does it cost you for something like that?" And the fellow said, "Well, it costs $500 a week." And he said, well, how in the world can you pay that?" And the fellow said, "That ain't my worry, that's his worry." And you see, beloved, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. You either believe God or you don't. You either cast your care on God or you don't. You either leave these situations with God or you don't. You must leave them with him and cast them on the Lord and leave them there. Now the point is this.
that nothing proves our faith in God as how we act after we prayed about a situation that is beyond our control. You pray about it, and then what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, I tell you what David did. When the answer came, he just simply went on back and began to trust God and live as he ought to live. Real prayer, my friend, is bowing in the ultimate. It's surrendering to the sovereignty of Almighty God. That's what real prayer is. It's surrendering to whatever that sovereignty is pleased to bring to pass. That's what real prayer is. You're not going to change God. He's of one mind and you can't change him. A David on his face before God, pleading with God, fasting, cannot change God's mind. God's going to do what he will. And so you submit yourself to what sovereignty brings about. If I go to God in prayer about tomorrow, I'm saying that it's in God's hands. That's what I'm saying. If I'm praying for someone who is lost, if I pray for my sons or daughters, husband or wife, I'm saying that their salvation is in God's hand. That it's in God's hand to save them or pass them by. If the lost are ever to be saved, it will be by the mercies of God. God must save them. No sinner can will his own salvation. You say, preacher, that's hard. That's hard that no sinner can will his own salvation. Well, it's desperately true that no sinner can any more will his own salvation than you can convert yourself. You can't do it. And neither can that sinner convert himself. And so we must leave them in God's hands. It's beyond our control. Pray for them, but leave it with the Lord. Don't argue with God or tell him what he must do. Now I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. The book of James chapter 4. And this may be familiar to some of you, but there are others of you that this is not familiar to. And I want you to see this. This is in verses 13 to 17. And there's some things that I get out of this that I feel are critical to the subject this morning. In verse 13 it says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now what this teaches me is that we must trust God's wisdom about tomorrow. We must trust God's wisdom about tomorrow. Plus or minus, according to my mind or not, I must say, if the Lord will, I will do this or that. Now it is sin for you to plan as if you controlled tomorrow. It's sin. Now there's nothing wrong with planning about tomorrow and for tomorrow, but it is sin for you to plan as if you controlled tomorrow. We had better get used to saying and believe it with all of our hearts, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. Now the Arminians say that a belief, and I've heard it and I've read it, that a belief in the sovereignty of God will kill true prayer. That if you truly believe in God's sovereignty, it will simply destroy your prayer life. Now, let me make this statement. No, it won't. It will not. It will kill a lot of emotionalism and a lot of froth that goes under the name of prayer, but true belief in the sovereignty of God will not kill prayer, because there is no real prayer without a belief in the sovereignty of God. You cannot believe, you cannot pray to a God that is not able to do
what he will do and what you're asking him to do. Now, there's a lot of preachers and professors of religion who believe in what we call free willism. But you or nobody else has ever been in a prayer meeting where anybody believed in free will. You've never been in a prayer meeting where anybody believed this damnable heresy that it was in man's hand to do what he wanted to do. Everybody in a prayer meeting, now listen, like we said before, you must forget any other will when you go to prayer but God's will. And when you begin to pray, it will come out that you believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, what do you pray for and how do you pray about it? Now, there was a woman, I heard John Reisinger one time. He was at a Bible conference out east, Scott Richardson's Bible conference. And I heard him tell a story about a woman who walked up to him one time and said to him, said, "You have destroyed my prayer life." And he said, "Well, how did I do that?" And she said, "You destroyed my prayer life because of your preaching on the sovereignty of God." And he said, "Well, let me ask you a question or two." He said, "Did you pray this morning?" And she said, "Yes, I did pray this morning." And he said, "Well, could you tell me what you prayed about and what you prayed for?" And she said, "Well," she said, I prayed this morning primarily for a couple of missionary friends of mine that are down in, I think, Guatemala or someplace where there was a war going on." And said, "I prayed for them. I prayed." And he said, well, what did you pray for them? I mean, how did you address God on their behalf?" And she said, "Well, I prayed for them that God would keep them safe, that the generals of the army and that the soldiers would stay away from the building where they were housed, and that God would keep the bullets from going into the building and the bombs from falling on the building, that God would protect these two missionaries so they could go ahead in their work for the Lord." And John Reisinger said, "Well, you didn't. You surely didn't pray that way. Do you mean to tell me that you believe in free willism, but yet you had the audacity to ask God to control those generals? And, you know, those generals, according to your theology, have free wills. And you ask God to control those generals, and you ask God to control those soldiers. And more than that, you ask him to control the bullets and the bombs. You ask him to do all that. And do you really believe he can?" And she said, "Well, yes, I do." And he said, "Well, then you, dear sister, believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe in the sovereignty of God, that God controls all things, that God handles all matters in this world that take place, that they're in God's hands. Now then, if you would go hear an Arminian preach, his sermon would be against God's sovereignty, believe me. It would be against God's sovereignty. But when he prays, he'll pray, generally speaking, like he believes it." And you can be sure of this, that you say, "Well, how do you account for that, preacher? How do you account?" Well, it's because there isn't any such thing as prayer that doesn't stem from a belief in the sovereignty of God Almighty. God runs this world. He rules this world. And what he does is right. When you pray, you show true theology. "Lord, you do this. Lord, you save my husband. Lord, you save my children. Lord, you bless the church. Lord, you help the preacher. Lord, you do this. Lord, you do that." You believe that God can do these things, and that these things are that only God can do them. The preacher, my friend, often says things and does things that are contrary to the Word of God. I'm thinking about an Armenian preacher, a certain Armenian preacher, an evangelist, that he preached for about a week in a certain church. And he gave an invitation the last night. And they sung, you know, I don't know how many verses of the song, especially the last verse, several times. And he was frustrated. Nobody was coming forward. Nobody had made any commitment. Nobody had made a profession. And he finally said, the very end, he said, "Now," he said, "God the Father has done everything that he could possibly do. in this meeting. He sent me here to preach to you, and he gave us this building, and he gave you this preacher over here, and so on and so. He's done all he could do, and God the Son's done all he can do. He died for you on the cross. He loved you. He gave his life for you. He done all that he could do to save you. And then God the Holy Spirit has done everything that he could do. The Holy Spirit has come, and he's convicted you. He's showing you that Christ died for your sins, and yet nobody's done anything. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit's done all they can do. And then he said to the pastor, he said, "Pastor, would you dismiss in prayer, please?" And the pastor, he according to his testimony, he said, "Well, why pray? If God's done all he can do, the Son's done all he can do, the Holy Spirit done all he can do, then why should I pray?" But then he said, it suddenly dawned on him that God had not done all he could do, that the Son had not done all he could do, and that the Spirit was yet able to convict and to bring effectually sinners to Christ. And so he closed and asked God to do what they could not do in and of themselves. Now that preacher was wrong. He was wrong. I'm talking about the evangelist. That preacher that ended in prayer, he was right. Because God, thank God, God hasn't done all that he could do. Aren't you glad of that? Well, he hasn't. God can yet do. He can do exceeding abundant above all that we're able to ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, is prayer needful? Yes, indeed, it's needful because God has commanded it. Is our prayers part of the purpose of God? Yes, indeed. True prayer begins with God, and it's part of the purpose of God. True prayer begins with God. If you have a burden to pray, it is because God first burdened you. You can no more have a burden to pray in and of yourself that is really a true spiritual burden than you can to create any other spiritual desire in your soul. It's got to come from God. Now you just try it. You say, "Well, I'm going to have a burden to pray for this church that I attend, that I'm a member of." Well, now let me tell you something. It'll be gone in a week. Just like the dew when the sun hits it, if that burden is not of God. If God doesn't place it upon you, you'll not be able to maintain it. If we have a real burden, that burden started with God. That's where it started. It started with the living God. If God ordains to do something, if God ordains to save a soul, if God ordains to bless the church, he's going to put a burden on someone's heart to pray that he'll do that very thing. God's going to burden somebody to pray and to ask him to do that. We pray in response to the burden that God places on our heart. Do you believe a prayer burden comes from God? Do you believe that? Well, my friend, this is how we can tell if God's about to do something. We can tell it if God's burdened us about a certain situation. If he's about to use us, we can tell it because God places a burden upon our souls. If God's going to use us. Now, we ought to pray, if we don't feel any burden, "Lord, burden our souls. Burden our souls. Burden us for the lost. Burden us for the church. Burden us for the preacher. Burden us for the work of the Lord." A poet said one time, he said this, "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart, and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul to thee." Well, just keep praying that until God puts somebody in your path to talk to visit with, to live before, in order that you might be a witness and a testimony unto them. Let me say that one of the greatest barometers of your Christian life is the burden that you're taking to God in prayer. What you long to see, what you're desperate about, is what tells the state of your soul. What are you desperate about? What are you burdened about? To the point where that you go before God and agonize before God about it, like David did about this child. Well, you can write a book about prayer and you can preach sermons about prayer, But what we, beloved, listen, but until we come to the place where we're able to give ourselves up to God to do with what He chooses, we'll not be able to pray with a burdened heart, which is an indication that God is using us, that God is working in us. Now, prayer is a bowing to the sovereignty of God. We said that. And are you afraid of what God might do with you if you just give yourself up to Him? If you just give yourself over to Him, just put yourself in His hands. Are you afraid of what He might do with you? Now, you say, well, I don't know whether God will ever do anything with me or not. Listen to me. If you give up yourself into God's hands, He'll do something with you. He'll burden you. He'll burden you. You might find yourself talking to somebody you didn't think you ever would talk to. You might find yourself in prayer. You may say, well, I'm just a dry bucket, preacher. Ain't nothing in me. But you may find that you're seeking out a place to cry to God. He might place a burden upon your heart for your children. He might put a burden on your heart. You just can't live without taking it to God. You have to cry to God about it. You'll have to pray about it. And there's some other situations you'll find yourself aching. And you'll have to cry to God. God puts those burdens on your soul. God, true prayer begins with God. Well, let me hurry on. I've got to hurry here. Prayer glorifies God. Prayer shows our love to God. And prayer shows our dependence on God. I'm to show not my dependence on God by asking God every day. Well, I'm to ask for my daily bread. Even if I'm a millionaire and own a bakery, I'm still to ask God for my daily bread. I'm to ask Him because I want to be around to eat the bread, and I want also to have an appetite to eat it when it's set before me, don't you see? And so I'm to ask God for it. Now, if you make a promise to your children, would it bother you if those children were to remind you of that promise? Like, for an example, if you tell your child, said, I'm going to take you to the circus next week. And that child says, the next morning, he says, oh, you know, I'm just so happy you're going to take me to the circus. He said, it's going to make my week go so much better to know that you're going to do this for me. Would that bother you? Would that bother you? Well, now, God's made certain promises to you and I, and it doesn't bother God for you to come to Him each day and say, Lord, I thank You that You've said that You're going to deliver me. I thank You that You said that Your concern is for my welfare, and that You're going to take my burden, You're going to bear it up, and you're going to bless me. I just thank You, Lord, that You're going to do this. That shows our dependence upon God. It shows us that we believe His Word. It shows God that we believe His Word. That's what we're doing. Now then, God delights to have us to remind Him of what He's promised. Prayer shows that we truly are depending upon Him to make His Word good. That we're depending on Him to do it. No question about it. Now there's two encouragements that I want to give you quickly. Two encouragements to pray. And then I'm through. Now, these encouragements that I'm going to give you this morning have been a tremendous blessing to me, and I wouldn't leave this building before I give them to you, because I believe that they're very important, and I want you to get them this morning. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 9, here's the first one. The Lord Jesus said this. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. I pray for them. Now, beloved, listen. If we have been given to Christ by the Father in the eternal love covenant, which all took place before we were ever born into this world, it took place back in eternity. But if we were given to Christ, we've come to believe on Christ, then I want to make this statement, Christ is praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. Now, beloved, listen to me this morning. It's one thing for you to tell me that you are praying for me. It's another thing for me to tell you that I'm praying for you. But when Jesus says to me, I pray for you,
I pray for you. And you remember he told Philip, or not Philip, but Peter, he told him, he said, I prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee. And he says that to every child of God this morning. I have prayed for thee. Now, if Jesus prays for me, then why shouldn't I pray for myself? Why shouldn't I? Because my case cannot be hopeless. My case cannot end in disaster. All must end well because Jesus has prayed for me. And so if he's praying for me, then I ought to pray and I ought to lift up my head, get it off my chest and pray. I ought to do it. I ought to ask God, seek his face. I ought to. All right. Now then, the next is this, and the last. It's found in John chapter 16. And you ought to turn here if you can. John chapter 16, and I want you to look at verse 23 and 24. And just let me read these verses in your ear. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension back into glory. He says, in that day, when it's all over, when I go back to glory, you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, and your joy, that your joy may be full. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean? Well, it just simply does. It does negative, in a negative way. It doesn't mean that you just use the bare name of Jesus to conclude your prayers. It don't mean that. It is to pray at his command. He said, "Ask and you shall receive." Verse 24. Ask and you shall receive. Ask. He commanded you to pray. All right, but more than that, Christ as mediator, he sends his own to his Father to ask for their wants and allows them to tell the Father that he sent them. That Jesus, as it were, was saying, you go and you tell the Father when you come to him that I sent you. And then there's more to it than that. It is this, that we go in his name. We use his name. Not ours, but we use his name when we come to God. Now, there are names that mean something, and there are names that don't mean anything. Now, you go to the bank, and if you don't have money in your account, you can tell them who you are until you're blue in the face. Ain't going to do no good. But if you go in that bank and you got a check from somebody that's got a name, he's got money in that bank, then that means something. That means a great deal. And I'll tell you this. I thought about this a whole lot. I thought about going to God in my own name, but I knew that wouldn't help any. I just don't have that good a name. I just hadn't got it. I thought about going to God in your name. But then I thought about that a little bit. And I decided that wouldn't work either. I could leave it to you to tell why that wouldn't work. But listen to me this morning. Listen to me. Our name is sinner. That's what our name is. It's sinner. And we can't come in our own name. But Jesus said, now he said, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive. You go ask now and you go and ask in my name. You can use my name. I'll let you do it when you go to the Father. You don't have no name, but I am Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm the Son of the living God. I'm righteous and I've never sinned. And I've always done those things that were pleasing to the Father. And you have my permission to use my name. And my name is above every name. There isn't a name like the name of Jesus. And heaven will respond to that name. Heaven, listen to me. anything that heaven will do, it will do in response to the name of Jesus Christ. If God's going to do anything, and don't forget it as long as you live, God the Father is moved by that name. That name will move God to do anything He's going to do. The name of His own beloved Son, who did always those things that pleased Him. Let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The way to the throne in heaven is blocked by our sins. Sinners have no confidence to seek the Lord. Christ says, "You use my name, and it will prevail with the Father." It'll prevail. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession." There's no access for a sinner to God but through a mediator. God will neither speak nor be spoken to except through a mediator. No prayers are heard and answered but for the mediator's sake. Only for his sake. The sweet savor of his merit is only capable to give acceptance to our prayers, because our prayers in and of themselves are unsavory. And only that sweet savor of Christ will give merit to our prayers. Use his name. Now then, my friend, what excuse have you got to not cry to God, to seek his face? I mean to get down to business. Get serious about this praying business. Get